Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Brian read it for us earlier, so let's pray that God bless us as we look at it together. God, this morning we're asking that you would help us, maybe even in new ways. Lord, we need you to help us to see our brokenness, our neediness, but we need your help to overcome fear and anxiety, to persevere through affliction and suffering, to be an encouragement to one another. God, we need your grace in so many ways, and this morning we're asking you, as we look at your word, that you would keep your promise. God, that you would continue the good work that you have begun in us. Lord, that you would sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. Lord, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might become more like your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So last week, I admitted to you all that I'm probably the least masculine guy here. I'm afraid of spiders, and I'm afraid of flying, and whatever. I like to say I don't have a lot of fears, but there are a few things I'm afraid of, and spiders are one of them. And that's kind of how a lot of us think about fears, right? We think about like, oh, well, I'm afraid of X, right? And a lot of times they are irrational fears, right? I'm afraid of open spaces, or I'm afraid of heights. You know, they're irrational. They don't really make sense. Like, I'm afraid of clowns, and well, the clown, that's legit. Clowns are definitely creepy and scary, but you get the idea, right? Like, some of us, when we think about, well, what am I afraid of? We think about a phobia, which can be traumatic, which can be troubling for us, but most of us struggle with far simpler and oftentimes far more subtle fears that can truly wreak havoc on our souls. And what I find is that most of us aren't even that aware. We don't have that much clarity on exactly what it is that we are afraid of. Those things that actually trigger anxiety and worry and fear. I'll be sharing more with you in the year as we go along on this issue specifically, that last we love, especially, right, parents, you got little kids, and we're fearful of what might happen to them. Some of us are afraid of how we will die, right? Will it be a progressively debilitating disease, cancer, Alzheimer's disease? Will we die alone? Will we die poor? Some of us are afraid of what will happen after death, and not even just in eternity, but what's going to happen after I die? The people that remain, will they forget me? Will I be maligned or judged? Some of us are afraid about living meaningless lives. Some of us are afraid of being unloved, being alone. Many fear being in love, which comes with this high probability that we will be hurt. We're afraid of being hurt. Oftentimes, and this perhaps is most common, we are afraid of what we might lose, what we can lose, right? Boyfriend, girlfriend, figure, hair, youth, mind, money, job, spouse, health, hobbies, purpose, faith. Like, we become fearful of things that aren't happening, but just can happen. And we can find ourselves genuinely struggling. Ed Welch says, anytime you love or want something deeply, you will notice fear and anxieties because you might not get them. Anytime you can't control the fate of those things that you want or love, you will notice fears and anxieties because you might lose them. Good insurance policies might help, but they only lessen the risk on the things that aren't our real worries. They can't ensure that our loved ones will outlive us or keep us from the ravages of age. Control and certainty are myths. So what I want us to do today is I want us to get a better grasp on what it is that triggers fear in us, in our lives, in your lives specifically, because when we identify those fears and then look to specifically the love of God and Jesus Christ, then we find the supremacy and the sufficiency of God. So today I want us to consider our fears and how the love of God conquers and swallows up all of them. And that's not some platitude. I don't want you to think like, oh, great, the love of God's going to cancel out my fears and swallow them up. This is no pep talk. This is doctrine that gives life. And I promise you, if you will look to Jesus Christ, you will find freedom, even from your fears. And we see this in verses 1 through 4, right? We see this big idea that the love of God is our song, right? We start here with the love of God. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you remember last week, one of our interns, Seth, read from this psalm, right? And do you remember the phrase? His steadfast love endures forever. It went on. His steadfast love endures forever. It kept going. He kept repeating it. Did anybody get like awkward? Did it ever feel awkward to you guys? Like, how many times is he going to say his steadfast love endures forever? We got it the first 10 times, but he keeps going. When is it going to end? How many more verses is it going to be? And we feel awkward with it. It feels strange to us because we do not understand the significance and the power behind that truth. The psalmists repeat it again and again and again because the love of God is an anchor that keeps us safe. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say his steadfast love endures forever. God's love is our song. It is our chorus. We sing it together. And the psalmist here says, give thanks for that. He wants all of us to express gratitude to God because he is a God of love. And he's not just saying this for himself. He wants everyone within earshot, everyone who will read this, he wants all of God's people to be characterized by this grateful song. So he's saying, every one of you, come on, Israel, the people of God, let's sing this song, right? He says, house of Aaron, this specific people group in Israel. He's like, sing this song together, whether we're corporate or whether we're these various tribes and peoples and families. And then he says, let all of those who fear the Lord, even those who are outside of the nation of Israel but have come to believe in the one true God, those who have feared the Lord by coming to the knowledge of Yahweh and his coming Redeemer and Deliverer, everyone who knows God should be singing this song in gratitude. That the love of God endures forever. His love is steadfast. God's love is steadfast. It's not immovable. God's love doesn't shake. His love doesn't grow weak. It doesn't grow cold. God's love is constant, even though you are not. God's love doesn't wane when you forget him and blow him off and enjoy his gifts more than you enjoy him. In fact, sometimes you enjoy gifts like a pure atheist. God isn't even a part of your worldview, heart, or life. You're just taking advantage of these things, and there's no gratitude at all. Even then, God's love for you does not waver. It does not shake once. His love for you is steadfast. He is not like us. Our love is temperamental. Right? We feel less love for people oftentimes when they hurt us, when they ignore us, when they love someone else instead of us. But God's love is steadfast, immovable, unshakable, and it endures forever. God's love will outlast you. God's love will outlast your sin. God's love stays on you now and forever. All who can call God Father, all who have trusted in Christ, are covered in this love that is inexhaustible and unending. And so this is our song, right? This is what we sing about, the love of God for unlovely, ungodly sinners like us. Now, I like to sing. I like to sing with you. Right? I wouldn't put myself on a mic, but I like to sing with you. I don't like being in two services. I want us to be all together in one service. But the upside to being in two services is I get to sing these songs twice. And I love that. I love hearing all of you sing. I love singing together. But I'll be honest, when I get to hear the harmonies rocking up here, like, it elevates things for me. There's something, wow, like there's a new aspect of beauty to it when I can hear these cats harmonizing up here, right? You hear it today? I'm like, man, that's amazing. God is so good. And those harmonies just reflect more of the beauty. And it's just wonderful. And the song that we sing of God's love, this song that we sing, it harmonizes. It harmonizes best with dark days of affliction and uncertainty and worry. We sing of God's love, we know it, but we really know it. We really feel it when it comes in a harmony with days of affliction and turmoil and uncertainty. Then we know it. Then we experience it, and we see just how beautiful it's highlighted in its beauty through such harmony. We sing in harmony with pain. You see what he says in verse 5? Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me free. This is the context of his singing. Out of my distress. Get this. The psalmist has written this out of a context of true fear and affliction. He was abandoned by his friends, by his people, and enemies were trying to kill him. He knows what it is to be afraid and alone and not have answers. But look at where he starts, right? Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. His steadfast love endures forever. And out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and he answered me, and he set me free. See, what we fear, the very thing that you are afraid of, should be the catalyst for your singing. You're not singing about your affliction. You're not happy because of your fears and uncertainties, but those things that are triggering those emotions in you should draw you back to the one thing that you know, this doctrine of God's love. It should propel song. God loves us, and because God loves us, get this, because God loves us, verse 5 tells us that he hears us. God hears you. When you call out, when you cry out, God is not far. He is not distant. It's not that he can just barely pick up your audible cry. God is with you. He and love them best and are normally right there with them. Kids are in trouble and they call out for mom and dad immediately because of love, right? I mean, kids who are severely abused by parents aren't as likely to cry out for mom and dad. They're much more likely to deal with things on their own and withdraw and retreat. But the children of good parents cry out for mom and dad when they are hurt or afflicted, but we don't do that. Oftentimes, because we lose sight of this doctrine of the love of God, when we are afraid or afflicted, we grow silent. We become quiet. We don't cry out. We just deal with it on our own, right? We all will tell, like guys will say, like, it's just time to man up. I got to get this done. I'm just going to push through it. I'm afraid. And instead of going to my dad, my father that can help me here, I'm just going to push through it on my own. We're pushing through it on our own because we do not yet understand how deep God's love is for us and how helpful he is to those that he loves. But God's love moves him to hear. He hears us when we cry out. We cry out if we know his love, and he hears us. It's his love that moves him to hear, and he doesn't only hear, right? But in hearing, he answers, right? He responds to us, and he answers us because he loves, and in his answer, he frees us. You see it? He says, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The psalmist knows this. He has learned this. But from what has the psalmist been freed? I mean, is the promise here that if we call on God, he will free us from pain and affliction? Most of us have already learned the hard way. That's not likely to happen. Sometimes he does, and it is amazing grace when he delivers us from the affliction or from the circumstances. But read this verse again. Listen, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. He set me free, maybe not from the danger, but certainly from my distress in the midst of that danger. Ultimately, we have the hope and the promise of deliverance from all danger in the end. But for now, oftentimes, what God gives us is grace to endure, right? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful that with the temptation, he will provide grace for you to stand up underneath it so that we can bear it. He gives us grace. He comes to our aid. He frees us. He liberates us from our despair, if not from danger, from our distress. And believe me, this is what we ultimately need deliverance from now, more than anything, from the distress, from the fear. I mean, think about it. Some of you are going through incredibly difficult and trying times. What would deliverance from distress, if not danger, look like for you? For some of you, it would mean that now you can sleep. Some people here can't sleep because they are in so much physical pain or because they are going through so much trauma in their lives, they simply cannot rest at night. Freedom may look like sleep. It might look like joy. Though you are mourning the loss of someone or something, and though you find pain in this life, liberty for you might be a true sense of joy in the God who is there, who cares, who loves you, and who is everything that you need in this life and in the life to come. Maybe it's peace of mind, the ability to relax and trust God. Maybe freedom for you might look like worship, free, joyful worship that you can enjoy, delight in God in. It's going to happen in different contexts, right? You'll find these freedoms maybe in your family or in community or at work. But those fears that we have because of difficulty and afflictions and questions, those fears are calmed by the very love of God because the love of God means that he is on our side. Consider that. That when God says, I love you, you are mine, he is saying, I am on your side. It's what it says in Psalm 118. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. God is on my side. This should give us a sense of divine confidence. Now, when we say that God is on my side, that does not mean that God is for my plans. It doesn't mean that God is for your plans, and it certainly doesn't mean that God is for your earthly or worldly comfort. Sometimes God's plans for you include not just days of pleasure and worldly blessing, but also times of significant pain and trial. But even that, even in that, he is for you and he is on your side. When we say that God is on my side, what we do mean is that God is for my good and that he is for his glory in my life. And believe me, if that doesn't appeal to you, if you're thinking like, well, you know what? Wow, God's glory in my life? I think I'll take a pass. Just let me pay my bills. If that's your attitude towards it, then I can promise you that you do not understand the beauty and the satisfaction of the glory of God. The glory of God is his full beauty, and when his glory is reflected in your life, it is for your good in such a way that you find peace and satisfaction that the world cannot strip away. God is on my side, he is for my good, and he is for his glory in my life. We go to Romans a lot. I go to Romans a lot because, especially last year, I found so much comfort in a number of chapters. We'll go there twice today, but Romans chapter 8. Consider these words. I know many of you know this chapter, but consider these words in the context of your affliction, questions, uncertainty, and fears. Chapter 8. We'll start in verse 26. Likewise, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray for as we ought. Right? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? So this is for you when you are so hurting, so confused, so fearful that your prayers can only come out like groans. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and groans with you, pleading with you that God's grace would abound in your life. And we have this assurance, this promise that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who've been called, sovereignly called by God's power and purpose. Those who know Jesus have this assurance that God is with them, that God is for them, even in times of uncertainty and pain. And this gives confidence. You see the result of this? Knowing that God is on my side in verses 6 and 7, knowing that God is on my side, it produces confidence. He says, I will not be afraid. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. Like, our fear is swallowed up in God's love. I know that God loves me, that he is, because of his love, he hears me, and because of that love, he is on my side, he is for me. I am no longer afraid. What can man do to me? I like to say a whole heck of a lot. That's what man can do to us. Man can jack you up, right? And take away your life, your wife, or your husband, the man, world, the world can afflict you, take away your money, your home, your health even. Christians die too. Sometimes it's painful. What can the world do to me? It's a funny question for a man to say who's being persecuted and hunted down as he writes this psalm. But he doesn't mean that the world can't hurt me in any way. He's saying, what can the world do to me that God cannot undo? What can the world do to me that my God cannot use for my good and his glory? What can the world possibly do to me that my God will not make right one day? Nothing. The world can't touch me. The world can kill me, but the world can't touch me. The world can't take what is most important from me. And my God is a God of justice who will vindicate me in the end. And until then, he will sustain me with a willing spirit. It gives us confidence. I love this confidence. He says, the Lord is on my side as my helper. As my helper. When I do marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling with people, and we talk about this biblical concept of a wife being the helpmate of her husband, sometimes I get pushed back like, oh, geez, that's sort of demeaning. I'm the helper. Why do I be the help? I don't be a helper. I'm my own person. He can help me. I need help. You know, and it's like, well, okay, we're going to help each other. That's a biblical concept. But listen, the idea of the woman, the wife, being called the helper of the husband, this is not a demeaning title. This is an exalted title. It's a divine title. God says, I'm your helper. You can't do it without me. I'm your help. You call on me and I am there for you. Jesus says, I'm the helper. And when I go, I'm going to send another helper. It's just like me, the Holy Spirit. God is our help. So just be encouraged, women. Just know that we as men cannot be the men God wants us to be without our wives completing us, helping us. Now, God is our help, right? And Hebrews, we read that Jesus specifically is our help. And again, consider the context of your fears and afflictions and temptations. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children of God share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, those who believe. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, flesh and blood, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, right? To make propitiation means Christ shed his blood as a sacrifice that satisfies and quenches the wrath of God against sinners. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered, right? Jesus has suffered when he was tempted, he is therefore able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus helps us in the midst of our fears, afflictions, trials, and temptations. He comes to our aid. God is my help. And so he says here, the Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The psalmist says, listen, I know how bad it is. I know how dangerous it is. It's likely to cause me fear, but because God loves me, hears me, answers me, because he's on my side and he is my helper, I can look my trouble in the face and know that it is done. I look in triumph on those who hate me. Everything that's coming against me, I know it's defeated. Even if I die, I win. This is confidence, God-given confidence that is not found in us, but it is found in him. I'll tell you this, that last year I found out, I used to like to think of myself, like I think I used to say to myself sometimes, yeah, you're a tough guy, you know. You know, little guys always tell themselves they're tough guys. That's just kind of how we roll. Like, hey, you know, you're a tough guy too, come on. So I used to like to tell myself that, like, oh, you're a tough guy, you know. And then I became so riddled with fear and anxiety last year that I knew that I was weak and frail. In fact, I knew, I was convinced that I was the weakest and most frail man that I've ever known in my life. Absolutely convinced of that. Now today, I'm much healthier. I'll share more of that story later in another context maybe, but I'm much healthier today. And I have great confidence in God, while I still recognize genuinely, I'm not just saying this, I know I am still the weakest man, the most frail man that I know. There's no doubt about that in my mind. But I have more confidence than I've ever had in God. Because through all of this, he has brought me back to himself in a fresh way so that his love is truly my anchor. We can only find that kind of freedom in God's love because God's love is the gospel. That's what the gospel is, right? The gospel is God loves and saves undeserving sinners like us, and nothing can undo that salvation. Nothing can unravel his love for us. And God loves us. It was God's love that moved him to choose a people for himself. It was God's love that moved him to send his son to die on the cross to make atonement for sins. It was the love that Christ, the Son of God, had for us unworthy sinners. He loved us enough to die, to give himself for us, that we might be made right with God. He rose from the dead, and we are in him, and God's love for the Son is now God's love for us. He sees everyone who believes in his Son and finds us perfectly, eternally acceptable, pure, and lovely. God delights in us as much as he delights in his Son. The gospel is all about God's love. And consider this, one other passage from Romans, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and just to make it clear, when we say that we are justified by faith, that this work of justification means that all of our sins have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness has been given to us, so that when we stand before God now and forever, he sees us as holy and blameless. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is all about God's love for sinners, a love that saves. So you need to know that truth. This is the truth, the love of God in Jesus for sinners. You have to know this. You have to believe this. It's not enough to just check it off in the box and say you've memorized John 3:16. I'm glad that you have, but more than that, I want you to hold John 3:16 in your heart. We know this truth. We need to believe this truth, and we need to stay on this truth. This is where we go again and again whenever we fear, whenever we are afflicted, whenever we don't know what to do. We go here. We start here. And the psalmist, I mean, he's learned this, right? He's learned this. And look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. He issues this warning. He says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know, and I kind of like to go like, well, no kidding. Like, you're saying all this stuff about God, so why is he saying that? I think the psalmist is saying this here and now because he knows the temptation himself. He knows that when we are afraid, we start looking for the closest thing around us that can help. We look for the things that are visible, the things that we can see, and that leaves out God and his love. Because you can't see those things. You can't measure them. You can't buy them at the store. You can't borrow it from your friend. Right, we get into trouble and we start to get afraid and we don't know what to do and we start looking around, what's going to help me? And the psalmist is reminding us, listen, trust in God, not in man, right? He says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord. He says, I know this from experience. You might find health, you might find safety, you might find some sort of temporal reprieve from your difficulties if you look to the world, but you will not find lasting and eternal hope there. So listen, if you're in trouble, if you are fearful, yes, get every help that you can. Find help from the people. See your doctor. Do whatever you need to do. But if you do those things apart from centering yourself on the love of God, you will find no true relief, no true freedom, no true salvation. He says, no, it's better. It is better to trust in the Lord, to take refuge in him, than to trust in man, to trust in princes, to trust in those who are capable. Instead, we trust in our God when we are afraid. And he knows this. He knows what it is. He knows what it is to be afraid and afflicted. And he recounts it in the next few verses in 10 through 16. He says, All the nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. And it sounds pretty tough, right? It sounds pretty exciting. Like, man, this guy was afflicted. He was afraid, and then he stood up, and he was cutting them off with the power of God. He's defending himself, and he's finding deliverance. And we can get this impression like, wow, what a tough guy, like a superhero. But listen carefully, right? It wasn't easy, and it wasn't like he was just walking through this. Verse 13 says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. See, he's a weak man. He's a frail person. He had strength in God, but even then he was falling. He was being defeated. He was going down, and his only hope was help from God. He knows that we can only take refuge in God. It is better there. So he says in verse 14, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous, right? We gather together as God's people, and wherever we're at should not be able to contain our songs and melodies, because we sing of the God who saves us, who rescues us, who delivers us, and who helps us in our need. This is why we're known as a people who sing. Not because we like performance, not because we need to be entertained. We sing because we cannot hold in the faith and the theology that is born in our hearts through the experience of God's grace. I love the song. Verse 15 says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Here it is. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. They sing of God's power and deliverance. God's love is what conquers and swallows up our fear. Don't get tripped up on this whole thing like, well, is it sin if I'm afraid? Is it sin? Maybe it is. Listen, the point is when you are afraid, you look to God for help. Go to him. Look again to Christ. What do we have to fear? The most dangerous thing in the world is God. And all of his anger towards us has been poured out on the Son. So all we have from God is love and acceptance, and he is for us. He's given us his Son. How is he not going to give us whatever we need? If you are afraid and afflicted, I want to encourage you to look to Jesus. I don't mean look to a picture, and I don't even mean just consider this person, Jesus, who performed miracles and cast out demons and taught. I mean, look to Christ. Know him, his life of righteousness and perfect submission to the will of God done on your behalf. Look to his death on the cross, where he makes atonement for sins and unbelief like yours. Look to the Christ who has been raised from the dead, conquered death itself, what we all fear. And in conquering death in his resurrection, he promises us a resurrection with him as well. We look to Jesus. We look to and find refuge in God's love. And some of you may not even know where to start. Some of you may say, this is great, but I'm not even really sure. So let me give you just a little bit of direction here. As you consider your life, and as you consider those things that might be causing you anxiety, fear, or uncertainty, identify, try to pinpoint really what it is that triggers these fears and anxieties. Like, what are the pressures that you are likely to respond to in that way? You need to identify it, because until you can identify it, you really can't bring it to God. So you need to do some self-diagnosis here. You need to look at not just your symptoms, but try to find the real cause of those symptoms. Identify what's triggering your fear, anxiety, and your... And also, number two, identify how those things can lead you, because they will. They will lead you. They will take you on a ride you do not want to go. They are powerful. They have momentum behind them. So identify what it is that leads you to fear, but then track it. Like, where is it going to take me? How do I respond to this stuff? Do I wallow in self-pity and doubt, or do I indulge in overeating or overdrinking? How does it manifest itself? Where am I likely to look for salvation or comfort or hope? Will I just throw myself headlong into sin to numb myself to everything around me so that I don't feel anything anymore? Identify your fears and anxieties, where they're coming from. Identify how those things lead you, and then look to God in the midst of it all, who promises to help you in your time of need. You know his love, and you look specifically to the cross. There you'll know that God is with you, God is for you. And we can, by the grace of God, as weak and as feeble as we are, look at all of our enemies and know that by God's grace in Christ, we will triumph over them all. My encouragement for us all is to come to Jesus again and again. If you have not trusted in Christ, if you've just been looking, searching, wondering, pondering it all, maybe you've gone to church a lot, but you have not yet really cast yourself on Christ for his mercy and forgiveness, then we would tell you to do that today. Believe in Christ while you can, while he gives you the opportunity, and find freedom from sin and condemnation. But for all of us who do know Jesus, the same thing is required. We cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ again and again and again to find confidence and help in our time of need.